if you ever worked with epoxy glue, I come to know that there are two parts, and when you mix them together, the base and the catalyst, they react, and then they get sticky and hard, and they glue things together. But the, in the one sense, the base has no properties to bond and to glue things together, and neither does the catalyst. You need both, and as they interact chemically, they do their work. And I think, though perhaps a illustration that will fall short, is something that explains the sovereignty of God and in salvation and human responsibility of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When those who are chosen by God from before the foundation of the world come to faith, they are saved from what? They are saved from what is said there in verse 36, the wrath of God. That is what we are saved from. It is then when faith comes to those who are essentially dead in their trespasses and sin, they are given life eternal, but they are also given something that I've not thought much about in the past until this week, and that is the love of God the Father. And in one sense, God's sovereign election of some interacting with human faith like a base and a catalyst brings about this thing of people becoming the objects of God's love. But in order to understand that, we need to understand that God is much bigger than we think, and we need to understand that we are much smaller than we think. And today you will find two puzzle pieces that will not quite fit together. And without insulting any one of us here, but it's not a problem with the puzzle pieces, it's a problem with our intellectual abilities to comprehend these truths. Last week, we studied two great reminders that Christ is big and people are small. For firstly, Christ is from heaven. Christ is from heaven. He is sent from heaven. And secondly, Christ explains to us heaven, and he explains to us God the Father, for no man has ever seen God and lived, except Christ, who is from God, sent to humanity. But today I'm going to give you a third truth, in which Christ is the greatest. Christ is the greatest, for he gives us access to heaven. No one has access to heaven unless he is or she is in Christ Jesus. And so thirdly today, our message is about Christ being the greatest, for he grants us access to heaven. It is no wonder, in light of these great truths, that Christ gives us access to heaven, that John the Baptist, who Jesus himself said is the greatest man who ever lived, said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist says that Jesus must increase and he himself must decrease, for Christ is the greatest. Christ is above all, he is from heaven, but he gives us also access to heaven. He bears testimony to what he has heard and what he has seen. And yet, verse 32 says, no one receives his testimony. You see, people are reluctant to receive even the words of Jesus Christ, who is from heaven, because in their own estimation, they beg. They beg and they do not listen and they will not believe. because receiving the words of Christ requires humbling. It requires decreasing. When people think they're big and Christ is small, they will not hear him, they will not yield to him, and nor would they give any credit to what he has said. However, there's a danger in rejecting the words of Jesus Christ. If one rejects the words, not only does one reject eternal life, one will not gain access to heaven. And in rejecting the Son, ultimately, one settles for this fact that the wrath of God abides on them, as verse 36 says. As we read verse 35 and verse 36, there is a unity here in thought. And there are two aspects to what is being said here. The first aspect is that people gain access to heaven because they were given to Jesus Christ. We'll wrap our minds around that. The other aspect of this is people are granted access to heaven because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the two thoughts that I'm going to deal with today is the first thought about those given to Christ, and the other thought is of those believing in Christ, and both are essential, like the base and the catalyst is essential in epoxy. Those who end up believing in the Son of God were actually chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world and given to the Son as a gift of love. The Son then dies for them on the cross, and they eventually end up believing in the Son, and they are then adopted by God the Father, and he sets his love upon them. Let's look at verse 35. I'm going to break it in two parts there. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son, and the Father has given all things into the hand of the Son. That word all things is peculiar, and that word given is all too peculiar to just brush over. We know that the Father loves the Son because the Bible tells us so. John 3:35 says that, and John 5:20, and there's about six mentions in the Gospel of John of the Father loving the Son. The Father loves the Son with unconditional agape love, but as John 5:20 uses a different Greek word, it uses the word phileo, which speaks of this affectionate, emotional, deeply familial, relational love the Father has for the Son. But the second aspect of this verse is that the Father has given all things into the Son's hand. And it's hard to wrap our minds around that. And for that, we have to go back from before the beginning of time, before creation. As I make my simple analysis of the Greek, my limited understanding of grammar says to me that if something is written in the perfect tense, that has already happened in some point in the past, has already given. But what are these things that have been given to the Son? What are these all things? Now, it could be all things, all of creation, all of the universe, as things seen and things unseen, but it could also be referring to people. God the Father has already given people to the Son. Why has he given people to the Son? because he loves the Son, and that is how he shows his love to the Son. Before we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I want to share something about the plan of redemption. In the plan of redemption, the Father's love for the Son takes primacy. The Father loves the Son, and the Father has loved the Son even before the creation of all things. But the Father also has this active role in redeeming sinners to bring them to himself so that he can love them like he loves the Son. And looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and that is a truly magnificent passage, taking us behind the scenes, opening up the curtains into the mind of God. What we learn from Ephesians chapter 1 is that the love, the Father's love for the Son, is in no ways independent from the Father's love for the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. How did he love the world? By giving his only begotten Son. Now, I would want to go further to say that the Father loves the world through the Son. And not only that, that the Father only loves those who love the Son. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us, where? In him, that is Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intentions of his will. And it's very interesting that verse 5 begins actually with the last two words of verse 4, in love. And I would even go as far as to say, in the love for the Son, the Father has predestined some to be adopted. What does someone do with a child that is adopted? I think the very basic thing is to say that that person loves the child that is adopted. But until that child is adopted and somewhere out in the orphanage, they're not the object of our love. They are not the recipients of our love. And so it is with God the Father. He does not love until those who he has given to the Son are redeemed and believe in the Son and then eventually are adopted by him. Let me show you that from John 6:37. John 6:37 says there that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And these things take salvation completely out of our abilities because we are small and God is big. But as long as we think we are big and God is small, we will have a hard time with these truths. The matter of fact is that God the Father gave people, even before he created them, to be given to the Son as an expression of his love for the Son. It is a bride that he gives to the Son. As John 6:39 says, and once again we have that perfect tense of the word given. This is John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me to that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Wow. Without a doubt, we can say at this point that the Father's love for the Son is expressed through this gift that he has given to the Son. And the Son will not lose them or waste them, but he will save them and he will resurrect them on the last day. But we need to understand that this promise, this gift of people given to the Son precedes creation, and it precedes any decision or choice that you and I will ever make or have made in life. Turn to John 17, verse 24. And this is so nice to look in a book like the Gospel of John and find everything you need to support what is observed in the early parts of the scriptures. Remember, we're trying to support that the Father loves the Son, and the way that he loves the Son is giving people to the Son, who the Son in turn saves and redeems, so that God the Father can love them like he has loved the Son. You got that? John 17, verse 24, it will become clearer as we go along. John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given. Here again is that past tense, the perfect tense, have given me, be with me where I am. And where is that? Heaven, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And here we see once again the Father's love for the Son being expressed through this gift to the Son. The Father chooses people before the foundation of the world, and he gives them to the Son. The Son brings them to life, he gives them eternal life, and he brings them into the sphere of the Father's love. And so, what do we get when we believe in the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins? What do we get? Well, mostly people will say, I don't get to go to hell. Okay, whoopee. I don't get to experience the wrath of God even in this life. Okay, that's great. But how about if I say to you, what you get from believing in the Son of God is God himself. And not only that, is you get the love of God the Father. We get the sense often from just anecdotal interpretations of Scripture that God loves the world and God loves people. But if I read verse 36, it does not give me that indication, but it does give me the indication that all people are the objects of not God's love, but God's wrath. Until, of course, they are redeemed by the Son. It says there, until someone believes, they are not in the sphere of the Father's love, they are in the sphere of the condemned, the objects of wrath. Thinking of John 16:27, here is a condition upon which people become recipients of the Father's love. And John 16:27 puts it very plainly. He says, the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. This is a crowning verse to everything we have said here. The Father, he himself loves the you. Who's the you? The people who believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Why does he love them? Because they love the Son. We cannot believe in the Son, that he has died for us on the cross, and we never love him. But if we love him, the Father loves us. But if we don't love him, the Father is angry with us. And the wrath of God abides upon them. So how is it that people can become objects of the Father's love? How can we say to someone, you don't have to be the object of the Father's wrath. You can be the object of the Father's love. How can that happen? Well, for those of us who were followers of what the Scripture says, it is simple. Believe in the Son. However, we know behind the scenes, those who end up believing were chosen by God the Father and given to the Son, something that you and I can have nothing to do with. But let's think about verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But then it throws it in reverse gear and puts things in the negative. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And here again is two puzzle pieces that will not quite fit in our own minds. And we should only say what Scripture says for certainty. Scripture says for certainty that those who believe in the Son will have access to heaven. That's what it means to have eternal life. And that's my second point I would like to make today, is that Christ grants access to heaven to those who believe in him. But it says there in reverse that those who do not believe in him will not please the Father, but in fact will be the objects of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God will stay with them. So let's think about this. It is important to understand that if someone is chosen from before the foundation of the world, it does not mean that they are saved. Does that make sense? If someone has been chosen from before the foundation of the world by God the Father, it ensures their salvation, but they will need to believe. However, if they do not believe, they will be rejected. As Habakkuk 2:4 says, but the righteous will live by faith. So the question is, how is it possible for those who were formerly in enmity with God and now can be in this love relationship with God? What is the essential ingredient here? Believing in the Son. It's not believing something about the Son. It's not believing some intellectual truths about the Son. It is actually putting one's faith in the Son and what He has done. For the elect, those chosen from before the foundation of the world, before they can be given life, they must first be regenerated by the Holy Spirit to bring spiritual vitality to them. But then they have to have faith in the Son before they can be engaged in the love of the Father. Until they are not regenerated, until they are not believing in the Son, they are spiritually without life and still under the wrath of God. What does your translation say? Do you have there in verse 36, that second clause there, but he who does not obey the Son. Do you have other translations? What does yours say?
Whoever does not obey.
Whoever does not obey. Do you have any other words like believe or unbelief?
36.
It says there, but he who does not believe the Son. Some translations would say it that way. Some translations would say do not obey. Now, it's a strange word that is used there. It's so there's only a couple of times that this word is actually used in the Greek New Testament. But basically, it is the word that we get the English word apathy from. We get the English word apathy from that. And so if we can put it in there, but he who has apathy towards the Son will not see eternal life, but the wrath of God continuously to abide on them. So what are you saying here to me, Anton? Is, well, firstly, the wrath of God abides upon all people. The moment we exit the womb, the wrath of God the Father is upon all creatures. We are born corrupt and at enmity with God, not at peace with God. We are the objects of God's wrath until we are born again and saved by the Son of God. Then we become the objects of God's love. As the Amplified Version says, we are the objects of God's displeasure, and it remains upon us. His indignation hangs over us continuously until the wrath is retracted by believing in the Son. John 3:36 was the passage that prompted that great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards to preach that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it speaks there of the abiding indignation hanging over all humanity until they believe in the Son of God. And this is what Edwards says. He says, they are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they do not go down to hell at this very moment is not because of God in whose power they are. It is not that God is not at this present moment not very angry with them. as he is with many miserable creatures now tormented in hell, who there feel and bear the fierceness of the wrath of God. And so what is Edward saying in his kind of interesting English is he's saying that the fact that people are not experiencing the wrath of God in its fullest extent in hell does not distract from the reality of that. In fact, Edwards would equate this. He says human beings are like a little spider hanging on a spider web. And underneath the spider web is a huge fire that shoots up flames and embers. What will soon happen with that spider web? It will be evaporated by the fire, and the spider will fall into the fire pit. And he says, basically, this is how we as human beings are. We think we are little spiders and we're hanging over the pit of hell, and the fires and the embers of hell rises up, and we say, I am safe and secure here. I built this little web for myself. I am fine. It is just a moment in time that web will collapse and the full fury of God's wrath will experience. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, when it says there, but he who does not obey, it is an active choice. It is an active apathy, indifference, and a willful ignorance, and not being persuaded of anything other than one's own abilities to withstand the wrath of God. Have you ever thought of this? That salvation is not a choice, it is a gift. But condemnation is a choice and not a determination on God's part. This is where the pieces of the puzzle won't fit. Listen carefully what I'm saying. Unbelief is a choice, unlike faith, which is a gift of God. Unbelief is a willful choice from human volition, unlike faith, which is entirely a gift of God's grace. You see, this word here, he who does not obey the Son, that phrase, has everything to do with willful disobedience, willful resistance against God. It's a stubborn unwillingness, a refusal to be persuaded. It is more disbelief than unbelief. I traced this word apatheia, which, as I said, is the root for an English word apathy. And the Greek Old Testament uses it in Jeremiah 5:23. He says, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. Deuteronomy 21:18 speaks of stubborn and rebellious children. Despite their parents' efforts of disciplining and chastising them, they continue not to listen. And so here is the contrast between salvation and condemnation. I hope I can put it in understandable terms. Salvation is irresistible. Salvation is irresistible. But condemnation is a willful resistance. You know, this doesn't fit. God is big and we are small. Here's the contrast. Salvation is a confidence in Christ. Condemnation is a result of a confidence in self. Salvation is a gift of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of your own effort, so that you cannot brag about it, says Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So if salvation is a gift of God that has been foreordained from before the foundation of the world, and that even believing in the Son of God is not a work of ourselves, but this immaculate work of God Himself giving it to us as a gift. No effort on our part saves us. What shall we say then of those who do not receive that gift of eternal life? Imagine standing before the throne of God. What would be the excuse before God executes the full fury of His wrath? Would the following go with God? God, you never gave me the gift of salvation. You never gave me that gift. And by the way, God, I just would like to remind you, you never chose me from before the foundation of the world. Or even more so, I hear people often say asinine things like this: God has not opened His eyes yet, and so they are not believing in God. That is absolutely not what Scripture says. God opens up our eyes so that we may believe. But the opposite is not true if we don't believe. That does not work like Legos, which the pieces fit together. Shall I say this to make the odd puzzle pieces fit together? If we are saved, God gets all the glory. If we are condemned, we are 100% responsible for it. If the puzzle piece still does not fit, listen to Dr. Wayne Grudem. He says, so in the presentation of Scripture, the cause of salvation lies with God. But in the cause of condemnation, it lies with the sinner. What is he saying? If God saves you, it has nothing to do with you. If you are condemned, it has everything to do with you. And you can say nothing more because Scripture doesn't say anything about one or the other. So, my dear friends, never ever say, oh, my heart goes out for so-and-so because they do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I guess God has not opened up their eyes yet. Who are you blaming for their ignorance? God. But this is not what Scripture says. It says, but he who does not obey, the blame, the glory for salvation goes to God. The culpability for condemnation goes to the person. And this is what John 8:35 says. John 8:35. And if you think you are tired at this point, my brain is sizzling. Jesus was speaking to the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they go, Jesus, we just can't understand what you're saying. Well, you know, it just doesn't make sense. You know, it's so complicated. Your sermons are so long and complicated. You know, we just can't cope with this. And I guess you can't keep us accountable. And you can't, you know, say anything bad about that. Well, this is what Jesus says. He says, verse 45 of John 8, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." You do not believe me. It is not that Jesus is not opening up their eyes or he's not explaining it properly. He's simply saying, you do not want to accept what I got to say. Let's turn back to John 5:39. John 5:39. It says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Eternal life he's speaking about there. What prevents them from gaining eternal life? Not God's sovereignty, not a breakdown in this preordained plan of God not regenerating them, God not opening up their eyes. It is their unwillingness to come to Jesus so that he can give them life. So what do we learn about those who have the wrath of God still upon them, abiding upon them, who will at one day experience the full fury of God's wrath? It is not a breakdown of God's sovereign redemptive plan or his intervention, or it's nothing to do with them not being elected. It is because they are stubborn and unwilling to get eternal life from the Son. 2 Peter 2:21 says, and it speaks about those who, like the false prophets, false teachers, and all unbelievers, who bring swift destruction upon themselves. And here again is this wrath of God, you bring it upon yourself. I'm not sure if you were a dentist, the menace like I was, and maybe some of you boys can identify that, but sometimes mom says, don't do that. That's not smart. And then one day we had this big swing set and I climbed right up to the top. And my mom warned me, that is not a safe move. That thing is about 10 feet up. It had a beam going across and I tried to stand on that beam. But you know, I was safe and secure because I had a parachute packed. In fact, I took an old tent and I cut it out and I tied strings to it and I was walking on this beam like Tarzan, and the next moment I come tumbling down, and the parachute never deployed. And my mom, in a very gracious way, made me understood that I had it coming. And I can't blame the parachute for not opening up. I can't blame the swing. And I can't blame my mom for not being there catching me as I was falling down, hitting the ground. 10 feet is a long ways to fall when you're 3.5 feet tall. My dear brothers and sisters, Romans 2:5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself, and in the day of wrath, it will be fully pouring out." You see, we need to look at ourselves if we are stubborn and unrepentant like a haystack that sits there in the summer, the sun drying it out and becoming brittle, and somebody puts a little candle next to it. It's just a matter of time that that whole haystack will be engulfed in flames. That is on a high key that we need to finish. My dear brothers and sisters, let me give you the sequence of events. If indeed we believe in the Son, here are a few things. If we do believe in the Son of God and put our faith and trust in Him, the first thing we can say is that the Father has given me to the Son before I made any choices. From eternity past, God the Father has already given me to the Son as a gift of love. That's the first thing you can say. The next thing you can say when you truly believe in the Son of God as your source of salvation is that the wrath of God is now what?
Removed.
Praise God. It is taken away. What a great relief. What a great relief. But there is a third thing you will be happy to know, is that not only are you now no longer objects of the Father's wrath, you are now an object of the Father's love. You're an object of the Father's love. Wow. And I think a fourth thing you could say there is that you were once a child of disobedience, and now you are a child of God's love because He adopts you. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God adopts you. It's like that adoption certificate. And if God adopts you, He loves you. If you resist the Son, and if you resist the free gift of salvation, what happens? Nothing changes. You're going where you were going from day one. Interesting. The wrath is still there. It will stay there, and it will erupt one day. Nothing changes. Oh, there's another thing before I forget that. Yeah, John 3. Can't leave that part yet. He who believes in the Son has what?
Life.
Life. And John 10:10 says life in abundance. It's not that you will get eternal life. You already have it. Believing the Son secures eternal life the moment you have faith. So, let me close with the words of Matthew Henry. And I know perhaps my illustration of the base and the catalyst mixing together, forming this sticky and cohesive substance. But maybe we could think of faith as a reality, that it's not a choice that we make, but rather a matter of a choice that God has made. The reality of faith is like mixing a base with a catalyst. Though believing in the Son is not a decision, it is a decision that God has made before the foundation of the world. Matthew Henry says, Christ not only turned away God's wrath from us, but He has also brought us into a covenant relationship of peace and reconciliation and love. Christ purchased this favor and this blessing for us and brought us into a covenant of friendship. He says, furthermore, the Father Himself loves you then, who is perfectly happy in the enjoyment of Himself, whose self-love is both infinite rectitude and infinite blessedness. But He is now pleased to love you. The Trinity was in a perfect love relationship without us. But now in salvation, God is pleased to include believers in what? That love. The Father himself, whose favor we once formally forfeited and whose wrath we have already incurred, he has provided an advocate and a mediator himself to love us. Wow. We need an advocate, a mediator, Jesus Christ, so that we can be loved by the Father. And how do we do that? How do we respond to the mediator, the Son of God, the advocate? We put our faith in him. Let us pray.